I want you to notice two very interesting things that Zechariah saw in his vision, which speak volumes about what God wanted Zechariah to see and therefore know, and what he also wants us to see and therefore know in the world around us. The first thing you'll notice that God shows us is described in verse 18. He says, "Then lifted I up mine eyes and saw, and behold, four horns." Now, the question, of course, is what exactly are these four horns, or what exactly do they represent? Well, verse 19, "And I talked unto the angel that talked with me, what be these? And he answered me, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." Well, now we know the first thing that God wanted Zechariah to see. Here again is the second thing that he wanted him to see after that. Verse 20, "And the Lord showed me four carpenters." In other words, first he sees four horns, then God makes sure he sees four carpenters. First there is the adversary, then there is the advocate. First there is the problem, then there is the provision. First he shows them the conquerors, and then he shows them the carpenters, those who seek to deliver. This is what Zechariah saw by revelation of God. And here's pretty much what God says about the totality of this vision. Verse 13, "And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words." Now let me just say this. Before we look at the application of this text tonight that I think all of us need to hear and understand, I want to say something briefly, first of all, about the Old Testament scriptures and especially the prophecies containing Israel. You know, for some believers living in this new covenant, it's difficult to see how all of these prophecies, Brother Sam mentioned a moment ago, this is one of his, maybe his favorite Old Testament or minor prophet in the Old Testament. And for many, it's hard to see how these things apply to them today, to us. So let me remind you of what the New Testament says in Romans chapter 11, Galatians 3, Ephesians 2, Hebrews 9, just to name a few texts concerning Old Testament prophecies. First thing that we know is that texts like this one in Zechariah are in fact aimed primarily first at ethnic Israel, meaning the Jewish people that were living at the time of Zechariah. They indeed were the targeted audience. But secondly, since these are prophecies and promises about a future Israel, as we'll see in a moment, we also understand that God is not finished with ethnic Israel, meaning this, a literal promise of a literal kingdom will someday be fulfilled in literal Israel. We are supposed to be concerned about the people and the nation of Israel. But then thirdly, the New Testament teaches that all believers, including Gentiles, all Christians, are now full partners as children of Abraham by faith. In other words, if you're saying, "Pastor, I don't know whether I should look at these prophecies as literally Israel, not applying to me, not applying to Israel," do not look at these Old Testament prophecies as less than literal, as if God will not fulfill them through the nation of Israel, but rather look at them as more than just literal, because they embrace both the literal sons of Abraham and also the spiritual sons of Abraham, those of us here tonight. For example, when you read in the Bible that God says to Israel, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee, be not dismayed, for I am thy God," in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 10, that comes from a loving father. But it comes from a loving father whose character never changes, so that as a child of God, I'm a child of God, I'm a New Testament child of God, I have every right to hear the admonitions to fear not as my very own admonition. And in fact, New Testament writers who were speaking to Gentile Christians applied Old Testament promises in exactly that way, and so should you. Well, that brings us tonight to this revealing text here in this great book of Zechariah. Because, you know, here, folks, we have a prophecy where God shows to Zechariah what only God himself can see behind the scenes in the world. There are a lot of things we read in the newspaper or on the internet, things we see. I just read something, Rick and I, at the table today on Drudge Report, and we read a lot of headlines, but only God sees behind those headlines what's really going on from his perspective up in heaven. And in his case, it's a big vision that begins again with verse 18. Look at it. "Then lifted I up mine eyes and saw, and behold, four horns." Now, as most of you here know, a horn in the Old Testament is most often a symbol of a hard, aggressive, and warlike nation. It's a symbol of power. David said, for example, in Psalm 75 to the ungodly nation, "Lift not up your horns on high and speak not with a stiff neck." Sure enough, that's exactly what these four horns represent. Verse 19 again, "And I talked with the angel that talked with me. What be these?" He answered me, "These are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." In other words, look, four horns, four corners, from all four directions, and as chapter 2 back there says, four from the four winds of the earth. In other words, Israel was surrounded then, just like Israel is surrounded now. Surrounded by powers that would scatter and destroy her. Some things never change. And here, ladies and gentlemen, is the first point of the text. And that I want you to notice, number one, is the problem. He said, "I lifted up my eyes and beheld four horns." Now, please listen to this very carefully, because again, for our benefit, God is rolling back the curtain. We all wish he would do that now and show us what's going to happen in the future in America, what's happening behind the scenes right now in Washington. Well, he does it here. God rolls back the curtain and he shows us the world that we live in. For example, look back at verse 7. "Upon the 4th and 20th day of the 11th month, which is the month Sebat, in the second year of Darius came the word of the Lord." Now wait, let me stop here. Do you realize, beloved, that God is talking here about geopolitics? He's giving a chronology, a date, a nation, a people, a king. Verse 1 of the same chapter says, "In the 8th month, in the second year of Darius came the word of the Lord." You see, all of this is historical, geographical, political context. With all of that, you would think that heaven's actually interested, concerned with the State Department. You think he is? If you look at verse 9, you'll notice that God shows Zechariah a vision of angels reporting to the angels of the Lord. Look at it. "Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, These are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro through the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, We have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest." You know, someone mentioned to me the other day, I told from the pulpit the other day that I read Real Clear Politics and Newsmax and Drudge Report and Wall Street Journal and New York Times, and I love politics and I watch C-SPAN, and someone back there said, "Pastor, you shouldn't be caring about and reading and watching all that stuff." Well, that may not be commanded in the Bible, but these angels were walking to and fro from the earth just finding out what was going on in the world. So I'm angel-like, okay? I too want to walk to and fro through the earth and find out. And you know, in this little report, this is a news report the angels are giving to the angel of the Lord. And in this report, they're saying that the condition of the Persian Empire under Darius, the world was not at war. Guess what? That's exactly the way it was. In history, the world was relatively at peace. But what about Israel? What about the people of God at the same time? Verse 12. "Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah? Against which thou hast indignation these 70 years. And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words." In other words, while most of the world was enjoying a measure of peace and rest from war, God's people were surrounded by four horns, four aggressors, and there was no peace in the land of Israel. As a matter of fact, things were appearing to get even worse for the people of God. And folks, that is a problem. It is a problem when God's people look around the world that they are in and they see the wicked prosper and the Dariuses of the world who are evil sitting on their thrones while the righteous, it seems, are suffering all alone. You see the question there in verse 12? O Lord, how long? You know, 70 years is a long time. 70 years. Some of us have been complaining for 3 years of a certain geopolitical situation. Do you realize that the question, O Lord, how long, is one of the very first questions asked of God in the book of Genesis? It is also one of the questions, the last questions asked of God in the book of Revelation.
From the beginning to the ending, and everywhere in between, you will find that over and over again, God's people ask this question, O Lord, how long? O Lord, how long shall the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper? Can you imagine? You know, we're living in the United States of America. We complain about our situation as Christians here all the time. But imagine if you were a believer right now in Iran or in China. If you were a Christian in the Middle East. You know, I mentioned last week how my father used to take us to Beirut, where we would go swimming in the Mediterranean Sea. Beirut's called a garden without fences. In those days, that was in 1966. You know what? That was my dad's favorite place in the world because of its beauty. Beirut was the city of Antioch, the birthplace of the Gentile church. But now, I remember reading some time ago how they spent $500 million renovating their airport there. After they had just had a brutal civil war, the city was finally rebuilding. And then because of Hassan Nasrallah and Hezbollah, it's a war zone again. That airport and $500 million completely destroyed. And the Christians who live in that city have prayed, how long, O Lord? Can you imagine being a Jewish person, Israel and Haifa or Nazareth? Imagine being surrounded by people who hate you so much, who want you destroyed so badly that mothers, now this is Mother's Day, you mothers try to somehow wrap your mind around this. They will put bombs on their children and send them over to the land of Israel, any town or village in Israel. They will blow their children up for the hatred of those people, just so that they could kill a few of them, sacrificing their own child. I mean, folks, we have to face the fact that there is evil in this world, and there are evil people in this world, and that is a problem. And all the way back to the days of Persia, Darius, God noted this problem. He revealed it to the prophet Zechariah. Then lifted up my eyes, and I saw, and behold, four horns. That means on every side, from every corner, in every direction, there were powers that lie against me and against God's people. And sometimes, even as God's people, we feel like we're surrounded by enemies, surrounded by a hardened enemy, a determined enemy. Our president goes on national television and announces that it's his personal view. You know, you're not supposed to give your personal view, I thought. But it's his personal view that it's okay for men to marry men and women to marry women in the United States of America. None of us were shocked, but my heart sunk. I hated the fact that my grandchildren will grow up in a country hearing that from the nation's leaders. And sometimes it seems like you're surrounded. Immediately, God gives to Zechariah a second vision. There's the problem of the text. Number two, I want you to notice there's a provision in the text. Verse 18, then lifted I up mine eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. I said to the angel that talked with me, what be these? And he answered, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Look at verse 20. And the Lord showed me four carpenters. Now, folks, inasmuch as the four horns are the enemies of God's people, what do you suppose the four carpenters are? Well, God tells us, verse 21, then said I, what come these to do? And he spake, saying, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man did lift up his head. But these are come to fray them, to cast out the horns of the Gentiles, which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah, to scatter it. In other words, note this carefully. God is saying, as soon as Zechariah saw the four adversaries, he raised up four advocates so that the right amount at the right time coming to the right work was at the right time provided by God. This text reminds me of the text in 1 Samuel. There's a wonderful text in 1 Samuel that says, the Lord sent Gideon and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel to deliver you out of the hand of your enemies on every side. In other words, four sides, four deliverers. Meaning, beloved, reminding us that God's provision is always sufficient to the task. Let me put it this way. Whatever it is that you fear outnumbers you. Whatever you fear that outguns you, understand that God is in the business of making the enemies meet their match.
Remember when you were little and some bully, three times bigger than everybody else in class, always threatened some little kid? And the others would say, the little kid, someone would say to the bully, what? What would they say? Why don't you pick on someone your own size? You ever hear a bully answer that question? That's the question, but they never answer it. Why don't you pick on someone your own size? Well, because they're my own size. Kind of a dumb question to ask of a dumb bully. You know what we're reminded of in this great prophecy? Just like a little tiny nation somehow always makes the bully meet his match, God has ensured that our enemies will always meet their match and then lose that match. Always. Now that may or may not happen. They may not lose their battle in November in an election or with a Supreme Court decision or at The Hague or whatever. But they will lose their match before God in God's time. When my two older brothers and I were a little, pretty small, ever having done something bad, wrong, maybe even evil, my dad would call us in and he would ask which of us, we were all pretty close in age, and he would say, which one of you did this? Which one of us was guilty? But you know, we were thick as thieves and we didn't dare rat on the other brother, so Dad proceeded every time to beat us all. He believed in collective guilt. I wanted my lawyer. After the spanking, my dad would say, sometimes with teary eyes, sometimes with a smile, he'd say, okay, boys, I hated to do that. I'm going to leave you now. When I do, I want you to think about lying and obedience and figure out what you're going to do about this. And I remember this one time he did this, and he used that canvas Air Force belt, and he just wailed on all three of us, and yeah, it hurt, and he walked out the room, and he said, come back and let me know what you're going to say after you think about it. I think later that night, if he had forgotten about the lesson, I remember Dennis, Rick, and myself. We marched into the living room, 7, 8, 10 years of age. We stood before Dad like little gangsters, and I was the spokesman, and I said, Dad, we talked about it, and we came up to an agreement. We decided that when we grow up, we're going to beat you up. You know, somehow in our minds, we thought that would intimidate Dad. He looked at us and he started laughing, and he started laughing hysterically. And the weird thing is, he was laughing while he was taking off his belt. That's not good. In other words, Dad was not intimidated by three little kidlets. And you know, folks, we have got to learn and we must understand and remember that as God's children, our Father is never intimidated by the enemies of heaven. Our God is never intimidated. I don't care if they teach at Oxford, if they make $50 million a movie from Hollywood, if they're the President of the United States, if they're the majority leader in the Senate, God is not intimidated by any of the enemies of heaven. You've read Psalm 2. I know you have. The Bible says there, the heathens rage, and the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth have set themselves, the rulers have taken counsel against the Lord and against his anointing, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. All the leaders of the world have taken counsel and their little enclaves, and they said, hey, we're against the God of heaven, against the Bible, against these intolerant rules, and we're going to cast them away from us. And all the wrath of man against God. And what does the very next verse say? He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. And notice, it doesn't say he's standing. He's not upset, and since he's scared or jumps up. The Bible says he's calm, undisturbed. He's ruling and reigning from the throne of glory. And then if you read the very next verse in Psalm 2, it basically says that while he's laughing, he's taking off his belt.
I think the exact words are, God shall vex them in his sore displeasure. You know, we don't have to worry about our Father being intimidated. You know, it is absolutely true that an unbiblical, unhealthy, and unholy view of God is being invented by the people in our society today. And they imagine a vain thing. With the issue I mentioned a moment ago, so-called homosexual marriages, they think that they can take the Word of God, beginning in Genesis and ending in Revelation, and cast it aside. And say, we can start all over. We can create a society that completely ignores. We had a wedding here yesterday. This was a wedding. This is a wedding and a marriage that is an invention and a gift from God himself. And man thinks he can trifle with it. We live in a society where God is sort of a grandfather, maybe, who's old and wise. He has a great big candy jar. He just wants to give out goodies, mostly to prosperous people here in the West. Somehow, this great God cannot afford to get in the way of big and bad nations and principalities and false teachers and workers of evil, and therefore you should be afraid, not of heaven. Don't fear God, our society says. Be afraid of earth's bullies. The scorners and the atheists and the fanatics, be afraid of those who've lifted up their horn over the land in order to scatter it. That's who you should fear. But you see, folks, for every four horns that are lifted up, God provides what he calls in Zechariah four carpenters to protect his own and to fulfill his will. And here's what God says to Zechariah. I want you to look at chapter 8, would you please? Look at the last line of verse 13. So will I save you, and ye shall be a blessing. Fear not. Let your hands be strong. Look at the last line of verse 15. Fear ye not. There is in the text, number one, this problem. Number two, the provision. Number three, this promise. Fear not. In chapter 9 of Zechariah, I want you to look at it very quickly. By the way, let me say this. One of the things that you ought to always remember about Old Testament prophets, and especially about the minor prophets, is that no matter how dark and gloomy and fearful the prophecy begins or sounds, always, 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 in every case, towards the back, go there, read the last few verses, the last chapter, God always shows the final promise. And you know what? Zechariah, hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ, was given some of the greatest, most familiar promises of all. Chapter 9 and verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, upon a colt, the foal of an ass. A king riding on a donkey. Wonder who that's talking about. Zechariah received some great prophecies. Look at chapter 11. Notice verse 12. And I said to them, if ye think good, give me my price. And if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized out of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Here it is again, a king riding on a donkey, sold for 30 pieces of silver, not 29, not 31, even adjusted for 400 years of inflation, 30 pieces of silver. Chapter 12 and verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Pierced, they shall look on him whom they pierced. You know, the Apostle John quoted this text when the Roman soldiers pierced the side of the Lord Jesus Christ hundreds and hundreds of years before crucifixion was even invented by a Roman Empire that did not even exist. Chapter 13 and verse 1 says, in that day, There shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. A cleansing fountain. What do you suppose that cleansing fountain? What do you suppose that means? Look at verse 6, same chapter. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones. Wounds in the shepherd's hands. And beloved, we could go on in this great book. So many promises about the Messiah's first coming. All fulfilled. Exactly.
What about a couple of promises concerning his second coming? Chapter 14, right there, look at verse 4. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and on the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and the other half towards the south. Verse 9 says, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. Let me tell you something, beloved. Hear me carefully, and I'm going to close.
Just as surely as the promises of his first coming were perfectly fulfilled, you can absolutely take it to the heavenly bank that all of his promises here in the second coming, and so many in the Old Testament, are going to be fulfilled as well. In fact, they are being fulfilled as well. And I say that because as the New Testament church, we are right now a promised part of the preparing for the revelation of Jesus Christ. Lo, I am with you always, Jesus said, even unto the end of the world.
Pastor, I'm surrounded. I feel like I'm closed in.
I'm a Christian who believes this book, who loves this book, and who lives this book. And I'm surrounded on all four sides.
On every side, it seems, the enemy has fortified itself against me, okay? And like Elisha and his servants surrounded by the Syrian army,
the servant cried out, alas, what shall we do? And Elisha prayed, open his eyes. And when he did, the servant saw not only the Syrian army, but the multitudes.
The mountains were filled with horses and chariots of fire. God had already and all along caused that enemy to meet their match. Folks, look, the enemy has already met its match.
You may not see them all. You may not hear them all, but they are there. If there's ever four horns against the people of God on all sides, then God has raised up four carpenters. If there are four problems, there are four provisions. If there are four adversaries, there are four advocates. And always, always with the four, there is one more. There is God on his throne. And hence the command. It's not a suggestion. It's not a beatitude. It is a command. Fear not.
In fact, the most repeated command in all of the Bible is fear not. God's people are not supposed to be afraid by the adversaries that surround them. They're supposed to trust God and then stand. Stand. Be faithful in the evil day to be. Father, bless now the invitation. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you that centuries and centuries ago, millennia ago, you rolled back the curtain, showed one of your prophets that the angels had gone to and fro throughout the earth, that they knew everything that was happening on every throne, in every capital city. And in pulling back the curtain, you showed your prophet that there were many adversaries. But with the many adversaries, there was this open door. Because of your provision, help us, Lord, not to fear. Bless now this time of invitation in Jesus' precious name. Amen.